It's a beautiful, beautiful building. It's the first time I've been in this particular facility, and I'm thankful to have been invited to be a participant in this meeting. Mostly, when I close a gospel meeting, I have one lesson that I've been preaching for years in the close of every meeting. I've preached it in numerous funerals. It's called That Place Called Heaven. That's not going to be the lesson tonight because you've had several speakers, and I wanted to do something a little different. So what I want to ask you, first of all, is, and by the way, thank you for that wonderful meal. Some of you probably missed out. That was good. And we enjoyed it immensely. And thank you for that invitation as well. Hold up your Bibles if you have them, please. How many of you have your Bibles? Great. Thank you for bringing the Word of God with you. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to be reading several verses, all of Matthew 25 and part of Matthew 24 tonight as we study together. I'm delighted to have the opportunity to be able to be with you. I know a few of you, and I hope there's no test on names afterwards. I know Wanda, and I know Kay, and I know Madison, and I know Jimmy, and Ken Butterworth and I have crossed paths a couple of times in our work together in various places, but as far as anybody else, I've met you for the first time. And I hope there's no quiz afterwards. My name is Stanio. I think you can remember that. But as far as your name, I probably won't. So help me out and tell me again before you leave who you are so I don't mess up on that. I'll try very hard to remember your name the next time. Matthew chapter 24. And the reason we're going to do this tonight is because in the 25th chapter, beginning at verse 31, there is a long, extensive context where Jesus, it says, brought all the nations before him and separated the sheep from the goats. And I had been taught for some years, I've been preaching now for 47 years, and I've been taught for some years that this was the judgment scene. And in some way, or one way, it's just that. But in another way, in point of fact, it's just a different aspect or different part of what takes place at judgment. In fact, it's actually a section of Scripture that's what I call the parables of judgment. Jesus talked about judgment, and he talked about it many times. He talked about the fact that we'll all be there at that particular occasion. For example, in John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, the Lord says, "He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." So he did not initiate his own message. He gave the message to us that he received from the Father to give us about judgment. Again, in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, particularly beginning at verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those that did the good things to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So Jesus spoke about judgment. But beginning in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36, he addresses himself to five parables. I call these parables of preparation because that's exactly what they are. And we want to look at them in some detail tonight. We want to read every one of them and make some comments in each one or each case to help us be prepared for the Lord's coming again. Let's read beginning at verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24, please. There it says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. No angel knows when the Lord will return. No man knows when the Lord will return." I don't think the Godhead keeps secrets from one another. As God, Jesus knows all that's possible to know. He's omniscient. But as a human being, he did not know and did not know when his second appearing would take place. Now, we could get sidetracked and talk about that for the rest of the night, but I don't want to get ourselves off subject. So what I want to do is set up this by looking at the next few verses of the context so we kind of get the picture of what Jesus is talking about. He says, beginning at verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, and so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. We're talking again about preparation for the judgment. The record says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There's no question about the fact that we need to be prepared. So the question is, are we? So what do we need to do to get ready? How about we allow the Lord to tell us what it takes to be prepared and what's necessary for us to do and what's necessary for us to think about? So let's look at the parables themselves. First of all, verse 42 of Matthew 24. Just a few short verses, just three of them as a matter of fact. Verse 42 beginning, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. It would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. This is a parable to prepare us for the unexpected. Now, how do you prepare for the unexpected? That's difficult at best. There's a word that we use in the English language, it's going to be found in a later reading that we're going to have tonight, called prudent. You do the best you can to prepare. For example, if you're going on a holiday and you want to take a trip to maybe Colorado or you want to go to some other place, you prepare the best you can by looking at the oil and make sure the oil level's right. You look at the tires and make sure the tires are okay. You may still have a blowout. You may still have a flat. But you do the best you can prudently to prepare for the unexpected that might occur on the trip. How do you prepare for the tornado that came through here a few years ago? It's difficult at best. In fact, if you've been in Moore, Oklahoma, you know that an F5 and an F5 plus, there's no way you can prepare for them. They just don't have preparation that's adequate no matter where you are. But you had the fortune to at least survive this, and you rebuilt afterwards. You did the best you could. Now, you've done some things since that time. What's that called? That's called prudent behavior, doing the best you can. He's talking here about a thief that comes in the night. They don't announce their arrival. They don't call you on the phone and tell you, I'm coming over to your house in a few minutes. Can you be ready for me? No, they come at a time when you don't expect them to come. So what do? I'm from a small town of 200 people. That's when it was really booming. It's a lot smaller than that now in Michigan. And we could keep our doors unlocked. We didn't, but we could have kept our doors unlocked in that small town because nobody came and broke into your house, usually. But most of you lock your doors at night, don't you? How many of you don't lock your doors at night? How many of you have alarm systems in your house or something of the sort? Of course you do. What's that called? That's called preparation for the unexpected. You don't know when someone's going to come and try to break into your home. So you prepare for the unexpected. The question is here that you prepare for the unexpected return of the Lord. It's just like the thief who comes in the night. It won't be announced. There are no signs that are going to tell us when it's going to be. In fact, just as it was in the days of Noah, people were marrying and giving in marriage, carrying on life just like they always had, with no expectation that anything was going to be different. And yet the flood came. And there'll be people who are doing things just like they always have, expecting nothing to change, except the Lord comes. And he's telling us we need to be prepared for that which might be unexpected. That's one way we prepare. Second way is in the next parable, which begins at verse 45 and goes down through verse 51, rather. Beginning there, he says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. There's that expectation thing again. And at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now these two men were both servants. That's interesting. They were both serving the same master. But only one of these two took their responsibilities seriously. The other one just kind of sloughed off of the job. You know how many times the Lord says don't work for somebody else with eye service? He's talking about the kinds of people who will work real hard when the boss is around, and as soon as the boss walks away, they go and sit on a box somewhere and take a nap or something of the sort. That happens in ordinary business where people get by with all sorts of things at times if they can. And that's what happened with this one servant. He was going to take his ease because the master wasn't around. The other one was very, very studious and very, very good about his responsibilities. He took his responsibilities seriously. The one was called a hypocrite because he thought his master would be delayed, and so he did not do what he was supposed to do. Everybody thought that he would, but he didn't. That's hypocrisy. On another occasion, Jesus talked about this in a different way. He talked about what I call second mile religion. There is the first mile, which is the mile of obligation. That's a mile that you had to walk. The second mile was a mile that you gave freely. Here's how that worked in Rome. The Romans had domination, and the Israelites were slaves. And the rule was that by Roman law, a Roman soldier could conscript any Jew to carry his pack, whatever it was, sword, shield, all that heavy armament, every other kind of load he had. They could carry that. And they could force them to carry that for 1 mile. So the Jews would, true to their thinking, go out in a mile in every direction from their house and put a stake in the ground. And just as soon as they got to that 1 mile stake, they'd drop the stuff on the ground. At least some of them would. Just drop it there and say, I've done what I've obligated to do, what I had to do. And you can kind of picture this as one who's a Christian walking with a Roman soldier one day, and they engage in conversation. He's talking to him about his soul salvation and about that one called Jesus who came to this earth to die for this man's sins. They get to that 1 mile marker and there's a stake in the ground and they walk right on by that. The soldier looks around and says, I don't understand this, and scratches his head, but this man keeps on walking with him. This second mile that he didn't have to walk at all, but he did it because, well, he was going to do the best that he could to fulfill his responsibilities to this man, this soldier. That's called second mile religion. He didn't have to walk that second mile. He did it because he felt the responsibility. Just as that one servant did that Jesus talks about, the other one did not do any more than was required of him at the bare minimum, doing just enough to get by. The question isn't this, are you doing enough to exhibit faithful stewardship, not just enough to get by, not just to slide into second base under the tag, but doing everything you can to fulfill your responsibilities and going the second mile for Jesus Christ? That's how you prepare for the Lord's return. It's preparation through faithful stewardship of your responsibilities. Parable number 3 begins at chapter 25, first 13 verses. You are familiar with this one, no doubt. Beginning there, it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. There's that word. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were gone away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." I want you to understand here, and want to kind of get the picture. Because we're talking here about developing resources and reproducing, or we're talking about making adequate preparation, rather, for the long term, the long haul. All 10 of these were in the bridegroom's party. All of these were in the wedding party, all 10 of them. All 10 of these ladies fell asleep while the bridegroom delayed his coming. They all slept. So he didn't come back when they expected him to come. He waited for a while. They all got drowsy and fell asleep. When he came, they said, "The bridegroom's here, wake up." And they all 10 woke up. But the foolish had not made adequate preparation for the long haul. They did not have enough oil, that olive oil that is difficult to light at best in those little lamps. It had run out and it was beginning to go out. Their lamps were going out. They had none. So they tried to get some from the ones who were more prudent, who had more than enough to spare. But they could not spare what they had, otherwise theirs would go out too. And so they went off to buy some, and when they were off to buy some, then the bridegroom came back. And when they tried to get in the locked door, they were not permitted to get in. You see, there's a difference between making preparation and making preparation for the long haul. Do you remember when you were baptized in Christ? I do. May 26, 1970. I've been preaching except for 3 months, all those years since that time. But I can remember this. When every sin that I'd ever committed, and there were many, had been taken off my back, and I've been given a free and a clean slate and a new start, I was excited about that. And oh, as I wound up. And I did some things, made some mistakes in my exuberance at the time in trying to maybe compel other people to study with me when I shouldn't have done it, should have done it a little more diplomatically. But the point was, there was a great excitement. But you know what happens after a while? We settle into the same thing. How many services you have here each week, Jimmy? You got Bible class, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You mean I have to come Sunday morning Bible class, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, Wednesday night? I have to repeat that next week. Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, Wednesday night. This is tough. I got little kids to throw in the car. We had three one time. They were all small. We'd toss them in the car like everybody else, come on the way to church services. And when the song started, we'd kind of forget all that stuff and get into the art of worshiping God appropriately. But you can settle into a habit of just kind of showing up, and it kind of wears off all this excitement, all this exuberance. And you've forgotten sometimes how much it was that God took off your soul so that you could be freed from sin. Have you forgotten that? Some people have. You see, that's forgetting to make adequate preparation for the long haul. Because the Lord hasn't come back. It's been over 2,000 years now, and he hasn't come back. And some people, Peter says, are scoffers. They say, "Well, where is the promise of his coming? Things have been the same ever since the creation. Nothing's changed." And we can get in that same kind of rut ourselves. Nothing's changed. It's the same old, same old. And so as a result of that, I haven't made the preparation for the long haul that I need to have made. My oil is sufficient for the time being, but it may not be sufficient for the next couple of times. That's what happened to these five foolish virgins. It wasn't that they had made no preparation. They made some. So they didn't make adequate preparation. And Jesus is trying to convince us to make preparation for the long run. He may not come back in your lifetime. He might, but he might not. And if he doesn't, are you prepared for the long run? That's what he's trying to get us to remember. Next of these parables, next parable is the parable of the talents. You're familiar with that one too, no doubt. It begins at verse 14. We read down to verse 30. It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground, and see, you have what is yours. The master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him, the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's a person who didn't prepare, and the preparation that was required here is developing resources and reproducing talents. Now, the 5-talent man gained 5 talents more. The 2-talent man gained 2 talents more. The Lord never expects us to do more than we're capable of doing, but he does expect us to do what we are capable of doing. 1-talent man came back and said, Look, you've got me. You've got me. I'm going to show up. I'm doing all I can to come. You got me. Isn't that good enough? We pray at Pelham every time there's public prayers, almost to a man. The ones who lead public prayers there say, Let us help one another go to heaven. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? Reproducing our talents. Helping somebody else by example or by teaching go to heaven. Taking somebody with us. Wouldn't it be sad to be there on the judgment day and have this one who's there and being judged and going to lose his or her soul, being a person you knew on this plane, on this side of life. And that person sings the song, You never mention him to me. Because so many people could sing that song, could they not? You have people that you have in your circle of acquaintances that I'll never meet, that Jimmy will never meet. We have people in our circle of acquaintances that you won't meet either. I'm responsible for the ones I will meet. I'm not responsible for the ones you meet because I don't know them. Unless I can get them within the sound of my voice and somehow motivate them to obey the gospel. But the truth of the matter is, we need to develop our resources and reproduce our talents. It's clear here that everybody has different abilities. The 1-talent man had abilities. He had 1-talent abilities. He just didn't use it. And by the way, you know why he lost his soul? Because the record's clear that he lost his soul. You know why he lost his soul? Here's the 3 words. Can you finish it for me? What's the 3rd word? I was afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and soundness of mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and following. If we've got fear and we're afraid to talk to somebody about the Lord's church and about the Lord and about their soul salvation, Something caused you to get that. God didn't give it to you. You got it someplace else. And we could say, I was afraid. I'll give you back what you got here, but I'm not going to give you anything else. See, the point of this is, here were persons who developed their resources and reproduced their talents. The five-talent man gained five more. The two-talent man gained two more. The one-talent man didn't gain anything. Zero. And Jesus was not too hard, not too easy on him. It was quite hard on him, as a matter of fact. Truth of the matter is that I need to reproduce my talents in teaching, in example. And have you developed as a Christian? Have you reproduced your talents? Have you personally helped anybody else go to heaven? Have you done something with what God has entrusted to you to help someone else inherit eternal life? Jesus is talking about preparation, and this is part of the preparation. Develop your resources, reproduce your talents. Then there's the one in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. You're familiar with this. This is the one that everybody's always told me is the judgment scene itself. No, it's not. The judgment scene that's true really is in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. That's a more accurate picture of the judgment scene that actually takes place. This one has a lot of things that are missing from a true judgment scene, but let's read it together and then we'll make appropriate comments. Beginning at verse 31, the record says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of Mine, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit Me. That they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of You? Then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Sounds a little like judgment, doesn't it? It is in one sense, in another sense it's not. Because this parable really emphasizes preparation by a proper response to human need. That's really what he's after here. Right responses to human need. I'd always heard that it was a judgment scene, but there are a lot of things that are missing here that the judgment scene would have had part of, at least had in it, contained within it. For example, works of the flesh and the biblical demand for moral purity and the fruit of the Spirit, not even mentioned, Galatians 5, verses 19 and following. Though some might assume this, there's no place in this parable at all where either primary or secondary obedience is stressed. There's no mention whatsoever of the need and the obligation to worship God, even though John 4, 24 says, God is a spirit, and they which worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Nowhere is there an obligation to preach the gospel to the whole world, as Mark 16, verse 15 makes clear, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not mentioned. There's no mention of comforting the bereaved here. There is mention of comforting those who are in need, but no mention of comforting those who've lost loved ones. No mention of comforting the depressed as God does, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. These are important things that are not mentioned in this particular parable. That would be mentioned in the case that judgment actually took place. There are some important things that need to be stressed and are, for example, the things that Jesus mentions here are simple things. Anyone can do them. Simple. Easy to do. Easy also not to do, but easy to do. Secondly, those who are doing these things did these things because other people needed help. Not because of some calculating spirit. They just looked out and they saw somebody who was hurting and they said, I need to help this person heal. So these two things are stressed in this parable. But now let's look at three things that are very important in this text that do need to be emphasized. First of all, in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal or everlasting life is emphasized. I hope that's what we all are dreaming about and want for ourselves and our families. There's very little dispute as to the actual existence of heaven. If people believe in eternal life, they also believe that that eternal life is in a place called heaven. If they don't believe in eternal life at all, then they wouldn't have any reason to believe in heaven. But they will believe in heaven if they believe in eternal life at all. Virtually everyone who believes in eternal life accepts that. The second thing that's important in this context is everlasting punishment or everlasting damnation. It says in verse 41 of the text, he says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now notice when he talks about the reward earlier in verse 34, he talks about come bless, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When he talks about eternal punishment, he says, the place that was made for the devil and his angels wasn't even made for you. But people will go there if they've rebelled against the Lord. Then he says in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. You know, there are some people who have denied that there is such a thing as eternal punishment. There are some who suggest that, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, that people are going to be extinguished in a matter of just an instant. They're going to be obliterated. Instead of being tormented forever and ever, as we read in Scripture, they're just going to be extinguished or exterminated like they never existed at all. There's one person who was raised in this area, as a matter of fact, who was an elder of a very liberal church in Houston, Texas, who wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes, and that's the position he took. He's a member of the church. It's unfortunate. The truth of the matter is, this text says that eternal punishment and eternal life are the same in duration. The text talks about both the same way. If there's no eternal damnation or punishment, there's no eternal life either, because they're both described in exactly the same way. And as a matter of fact, just to be perfectly blunt about it, heaven and hell are logical extensions of the principle of sowing and reaping. The principle of sowing and reaping is a natural law of the natural universe, but it's also a natural spiritual law. Scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to his spirit will of the spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. If you sow, then you will reap. You will reap what you sow. You will always reap more than you sow. And you'll always reap longer than you sow. A person who plants one kernel of corn in the ground expecting to receive only one kernel of corn back when the harvest time comes would be a foolish person. You plant a kernel of corn in the ground expecting it to grow a stalk, having on average two ears with several hundreds of kernels of corn on them, some of which you can save for more seed to plant again, so you'll reap longer than you sow and you reap more than you sow. That's a natural law of the physical universe. It's also a natural law of the spiritual universe. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you will of the spirit reap life everlasting. It's a logical extension, heaven and hell are, of the principle of sowing and reaping. Now, as a matter of fact, there's the gathering also of all nations in judgment. Let's go back and read verses 31 through 34 again. And then verse 41. In verses 31 through 34, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, heaven is a tribute to God's love, mercy, and grace. I think everybody here believes that. But it's also a tribute to God's justice and his holiness and his righteousness. I always say this when I preach that lesson, that place called heaven. Not one single person will be in heaven who does not belong there. Not one single person will be in hell who does not belong there. God doesn't make mistakes. I make all sorts of mistakes. I'm glad I'm not the judge. I make all sorts of mistakes. God doesn't. And it's a tribute to God's justice, holiness, and righteousness just as much as it's a tribute to his love, mercy, and grace. Hell is a tribute to God's justice, holiness, and righteousness. But hell is also a tribute to God's love, mercy, and grace. And you say, oh, wait a minute, Staniel, you've gone off the rails now. How can hell be a tribute to God's love? How could a loving God send someone, anyone, to hell? How could a God who is a gracious God, a merciful God, send anybody to that place where there is no mercy? It would be completely unloving, unmerciful, ungracious to force those who have rejected God and who have hated him all their lives into everlasting fellowship with him and the redeemed throughout eternity. Just as it would be unloving to force bitter enemies to marry at the point of a gun, just so it would be unmerciful, unloving, unkind for God to require people by coercion to eternally worship him. That's not loving. There's nothing loving about that. Furthermore, it'd be unloving to count all the deeds of human beings to be exactly the same or substantially the same. What we do, for example, if I found a person who was starving to death and hungry and thirsty, and I gave that person something to drink and something to eat, that's a good deed. If I took a gun and put it right up to that person's head and blew their head off with a single shot, are those deeds exactly the same? Is there no difference? I know that I can't get a single person in this audience to believe that there's no difference between those deeds. Is there no difference between persons as persons? So is Christ and Hitler, are they really the same ultimately, or is there a difference between them? Well, of course, I can't get anybody here to accept the idea that they're the same either. They're different. And hell is a tribute to God's love. Those who, like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mussolini or Mao Zedong or others who've hated and rejected and rebelled against God their entire lives and want nothing to do with him, God has prepared a place, was prepared for the devil and his angels, but he's prepared a place where their deepest goals and aspirations can be fulfilled. And that's the loving thing to do. Now, you may have to chew that on that for a while, but that's the truth of the matter. That's absolutely the correct response to give. Heaven's real. Hell is real. Judgment will occur. Jesus is coming back. Question, are you prepared? Father was dying. Everybody knew that. He had only minutes to live. On his deathbed, he called his four children into his room to speak to them. He said, good night, John. Good night, Butch. Good night, Betty. Goodbye, Ralph. Ralph said, wait a minute. You said good night to my siblings and you said goodbye to me. Why? His dad said, son, the others became Christians. Because they became children of God, I'll see them again in glory. But because you have not, I will never see you again. I want you to think about that for a minute. My dad, two uncles and grandfathers were funeral directors. I grew up in the industry. There were no paramedics when we grew up. We did death calls and ambulance trips. I've been preaching for 47 years. I have seen lots of human suffering. And I, like so many others, say sometimes when people die and they've suffered greatly through an extended illness of some sort, oh, at least their suffering is over now. If they're not a child of God, their suffering, folks, listen to me carefully and please understand, I'm not trying to beat anybody up. Their suffering's only begun. It's not over. We need to come to grips with that. That's why Jude says that we can help people by snatching them out of the fire. Because hell is not any laughing matter. It's not anything to think about in glowing terms. It's something to think about with tremendous fear and loathing and doing anything we can to make sure that nobody goes there, if at all possible, as much as we can influence them. What kind of a fireman would I be if I didn't warn you about fire? What kind of a policeman would I be if I didn't warn you about criminals? What kind of a doctor would I be if I didn't tell you about disease? What kind of a preacher would I be if I didn't warn people about hell? I'd rather love people into heaven. That's why I preached that lesson, that place called heaven. I'd rather do it that way, have them going towards something than running away from something, but if I have to scare them there, that'll work too. What would you say to the fireman who saw your house burning down and who simply said, well, it'll just burn itself out in a few minutes? What would you say to the policeman who saw people coming up and burglarizing and tearing up your own home and your property and they said, well, you know, boys will be boys? What would you say about the doctor who said you've got stage 4 lung cancer and liver cancer? Take a couple aspirins, go home and rest. You'd probably say those people weren't doing their job. And you'd be absolutely right. And what would you say to me as a preacher of the gospel if I didn't tell you about your need to prepare to meet God and warn you about that place called hell? In Amos 4 and verse 12, the prophet said in the long ago, and it's just as appropriate today, prepare to meet thy God. We need to make preparation. So the question again is this, are you prepared? Are you prepared for a sudden, unexpected return of the Lord? Are you prepared for the Lord through faithful stewardship of your time, your talents, and your money? Are you prepared adequately for the long run, for the long term? Are you prepared through proper development of your resources? Are you reproducing yourself for the Lord through teaching and example? Are you helping somebody else go to heaven? Or are you standing in their way? Do you respond properly to human need? Are you prepared? That's an entirely appropriate question to ask at the close of this meeting. Because no doubt there are many in this audience this evening. Some have not been baptized into Christ and haven't made any preparation at all initially. But some who have and who settled into the same and aren't really excited anymore, just kind of coming out of habit. Or maybe they were raised that way and that's just the way you do things. If you were a member of another church, you'd go there instead. And some probably are here because they maybe have committed some sin, they've come off the rails somehow and they're not living the way they should and they need to ask for the prayers of this fellowship. And some people are here who love you so much they want to see you respond. And they're okay, but they just want to see others who need to respond to respond. Are you prepared? I hope that you are. But if you're not prepared, there's been a song selected that will help us to get ready. And I hope that you'll sing that song just as fervently as you can. Plead with those words that are in this song with the hearts of others who need to respond. To melt those hearts of stone. Cause them to come to Jesus. If you need to come, would you come now while we stand? And what we sing.